Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus, the New Testament letter of Titus. Robert Close lived in a crooked house, and his century-old house generated so much noise that Close initially thought the place was falling apart. He actually described the crookedness this way, his own words: "I could see it in the floors, the ceilings, the roof line, the door jams, even the window frames. Drop a ball on the floor and it will roll away into oblivion. Open a door and don't worry about forgetting to close it. She'll take care of that herself. There are windows that haven't even been opened in years, well, because they can't be." And he went on, "Carpenters complain in frustration to me. Their measurements mean nothing, because nothing in my house is square. Nothing is level. It seems that in places, nothing is even holding the place together." I don't know if you've ever lived in a house like that, but a crooked house can be a frustrating place to live in, for some of those reasons in particular. This morning, we're looking at a book, the book of Titus, and we're going to read it together in just a moment. But this book, written by Paul to a younger believer in the faith, Titus, is written to a man who, we can say this, he lived in a crooked house. And we're going to develop that this morning and see what exactly we're talking about there. But I want to begin this morning by actually reading the whole letter together. This is three chapters, it's 46 verses in our English Bibles. But we're going to spend a few weeks, at least, in this letter. And I think it would be good for us this morning to start off by reading it all and kind of getting ourselves a big picture understanding of what this letter is all about. So as we do this, I'm going to encourage you to look for two things. All right, so even our kids can kind of look for this as we read. I want you to look for where Paul writes to. All right, you write a letter to someone, you put an address on the envelope, and you put a stamp on it, you send it out. All right, I'm asking you to look for the address on this letter. All right. The second thing, maybe a little more challenging, but as we read, see if you can determine why Paul writes this. See if you can figure out the purpose. So we're looking for location, where's it written to, and purpose. Why does Paul write this? So let's begin in Titus 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The letter to Titus. We're going to spend a number of weeks, as I mentioned, studying this letter, working through it. But this morning, we need to get an overall view of what this letter is about. A mechanic is not going to replace a gasket without understanding first the engine he's working on. And a doctor is not going to perform surgery on an artery without first at least understanding the circulatory system of the body, hopefully the whole body. A cook is not going to begin preparing a meal with all these ingredients without first knowing, at some level anyway, where they're going with the food. And this morning, we don't want to just dive into the details. It would be really good for us. It's going to be good for us to step back and get kind of a big picture view of Titus first, and then go work through the details. So this morning, we want to do that by really identifying two things. We're going to identify the context to which this letter was written, and then we want to identify the charge that Paul is giving here. All right, so the context, where is this going? What's the context it's going into? And the charge, what is Paul getting at here? So a little bit of those two things I mentioned, keep an eye out for. Address, purpose. So let's start with identifying the context. Did you get the clue in verse 5? Of chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says he left Titus in a place called Crete. Now, Crete is a Greek island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about a third the size of New Hampshire. So landmass, not a huge island, a little larger, but not very big. It was an island that really is only mentioned a couple of other times in the New Testament. Of course, it's mentioned outside of Scripture, but in Scripture, only about two other times outside of Titus. Once is in Acts 2, where Peter preaches at Pentecost, and we're told there were Cretans, or those from Crete, in the crowd. Because they stood up and they said, hey, we hear our language being spoken. The other time it shows up is at the end of Acts, Acts 27 and 28, Paul's on a ship being taken to Rome. Remember this story? He's going to be tried in court, and as they're going, they stop at a port called Fair Havens. That's on the southern side of Crete. Stay there a little bit, and they decide, we're going to go a little bit further to another port in Crete on the western end called Phoenix, and we'll winter there. And if you know the story, you know they didn't make it to Phoenix. A storm blew up, blew them far off course to the west. They ended up being shipwrecked on a small island south of Italy called Malta. In fact, side note, Malta has a little bay today called St. Paul's Bay. Don't know if that's exactly where he landed, but he landed on Malta. So those are the two times that Crete is mentioned outside of Titus. But Paul indicates here in verse 5 that he left Titus here, which indicates that Paul and Titus at some point evangelized this island. There are small bodies of believers, because Paul goes on to say, Titus, you need to put some leadership in these churches. So at some point, they were there. Now, the theory is, a couple theories, but the best theory, this doesn't really fit into the stories and Acts that we have. When did Paul go to Crete? So the best theory that people propose, I think, has some merit to it. It's a theory. But is that the imprisonment at the end of Acts was actually the first imprisonment of Paul. He was taken to Rome, imprisoned for a time, and then he was released. And he was able to go back, maybe even went to Spain. He expressed that desire in Romans. But maybe during that time is when he went to Crete. And then there was a second imprisonment later on in Rome where he's actually executed under Nero. Don't know exactly for sure, but we don't have all the details from history. Acts was written for specific reasons, and so we'll go with a best theory at this point. But here's Titus. He's in Crete. Now, what kind of context is Crete? A couple of things, a couple of clues here in Paul's letter. If you look at verse 11 speaks of this. It says, there are those who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, for the sake of sordid or shameful gain. The first thing to identify about this context in Crete is that it was a place of divisive teaching. So Titus is in a place that's known for divisive teaching. And you can see this also in verse 14. Paul refers to it as Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul talks about this divisiveness. He says, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. And he goes on to call those things unprofitable and worthless. Those who teach it are warped and sinful. Pretty stern language. Well, there is divisive teaching going on in Crete, especially among the believers. And we'll look more closely at those verses in the future, but there's some question, what exactly was the teaching that was being divisive here? I'm going to give you two categories for this morning. I think these capture best the two types of teaching that are going on here from what we can tell in the letter. The first seems to be there was some spiritual teaching that was dividing the church. I say that because if you look back in chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about Jewish myths. And, or maybe it's verse 14, Jewish myths and commandments of men. Most likely, that was some form of Judaism. Judaism was false teaching that followed the gospel throughout the first century. And in many forms today, it still follows the gospel. Let me just explain that real quick. Judaism is not typical paganism that just denies God and sets out on its own way. Right? Judaism, or other things like it, takes a little bit of the truth and adds to it. The best example of this is in Galatians. where Paul argues against a teaching that was saying this: salvation is through Christ and circumcision and obeying the law and Christ and. All right? That is Judaism, and Judaism continues to this day in the form of many other religions. Many other religions will say, well, yes, it's Christ, and they fill in the blank. That seems to be something of the teaching that's dogging the churches in Crete, chasing after them, weaseling their way in. People are entering the church, and they're teaching their commands along with the gospel's claims. This is sneaky deception. This is just enough of the truth to be palatable and for people to swallow, but there's error in it, and once it's down in the stomach, it releases its poison, and it's too late. Divisive teaching. And just notice with me in verse 11, notice where that's wreaking the greatest, first and foremost havoc. He says here, it's doing this among families. Folks, mark it down. We like to think of ourselves in this independent culture. We've kind of reared ourselves. I'm independent. My family's my family. It's our little castle. Well, in the body of Christ, when error creeps into the home, the church feels it. When children or parents or spouses don't operate according to the Word of God, they find some things that have some good things about them, but they go down wrong paths. Mark it down. When the families begin to entertain error, the whole church feels it. And that's what Paul says here. It's wreaking havoc, first in the families. Second thing here to note, not just spiritual teaching, but interestingly, I'll just word this way, there was silly teaching dividing the church. Okay, look in chapter 3 and verse 9 with me. Paul mentions this. He mentions foolish controversies and genealogies. Now, I don't know exactly what that was. So here's the option that we have. We just take that at face value. So let's just take that genealogies for a moment. Here's something the churches were arguing about: who they're related to. Really? Seriously? Well, it's not that odd, actually, because there's another passage in Scripture that gives us an indication this happened other places. 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the Corinthian believers, and he says, look, you guys are arguing about, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. You're arguing over your spiritual genealogy. Really? That's silly. You're arguing about who brought you to Christ. Who cares? It's Christ. It's silly. I'm really thankful that we don't deal with silly teaching dividing the church today. We just don't have that, I know. Like, we don't have Christians divided over silly things. I'm going to push some buttons. Like masks. We don't have Christians divided over silly things like what we personally choose to eat or not eat, what kind of medical care we do or don't pursue. We don't have Christians dividing over things like silly things, leadership personalities, or any number of things that we can go on and on about. So thankful that we don't have that. Folks, this is the context Titus is in. Spiritual teaching that's wreaking havoc. Silly things that Paul says, that is warped. That is sinful. That's the context Titus is in. But another context, another identity here. Look at verse 12. Paul quotes one of the Cretans' own authors, probably a man by the name of Epimenides. And Epimenides made this statement: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, the wisdom of Paul here, okay, it would not have gone well for Paul to come to the Cretan believers and say, you know what, you guys are a bunch of liars, beasts, and gluttons. Man. So he does the next best thing. He lets one of their own speak for them, for himself. And he follows it really quick with this testimony. This testimony is true. Confirming it. But listen to your own people. All right? Here's the truth about Crete. Not only was it a place of divisive teaching, it was a place of depraved culture. And of the many vices that existed in Crete, one of the primary vices that Crete was known for was its lying. Violence was a close second on the list. So here you have a place known for its lying and violence. Interestingly, the Cretans' notorious penchant for lying has been immortalized by the Greek language. The Greeks actually coined a verb that's based off of the word Crete. It's the Greek word kretizein, and the verb means to lie. These people were so good at it, so known for it, you actually have a verb for it. If you're familiar with the book, the letter to the Corinthians, there's actually a word that was coined for them regarding their sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was to be sexually promiscuous. Okay, now we have another culture where to cretinize is to actually lie, to be a deceptive person. Other individuals attest to this about 200 years prior to the gospel's invasion of Crete. A Greek historian named Polybius wrote this: "It's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." Now, Polybius would know because he traveled around the Roman Empire a good bit. He was placed in different positions of leadership and served in different places, and so he knew. To quote modern ad, he knew a thing or two because he'd seen a thing or two. Okay? And then a few years after him comes a man by the name of Cicero. You might have heard of him. And Cicero made this statement: "Moral principles are so divergent in Crete that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. It's an honorable thing to go out on the road and hold up your neighbor, take their goods." And then, in addition, with its many ports and location in the Mediterranean, Crete was literally a haven for pirates. It was a pirate island. And its inhabitants, we're told, we have record of, they hired themselves out as mercenaries for other militaries. So you could say it this way: Corinth and Ephesus, they were the Las Vegas locations of that day. Crete was the greedy little arms dealer that would shake your hand with one hand and stab you in the back with the other. And Crete's was a culture that we could say this: it lacked a moral compass, it championed excess and greed, it lauded as heroes those who got away with deception. My wife and I were reading a little biography article on the life of John Payton last night. John Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, islands off the northeast coast of Australia, today known as Vanuatu. And cannibalistic islands at the time when he went. But he described the culture with these words. He says, "It was a culture that prized the skillful thief. If a thief were caught, the shame was not in the stealing, but in the failure to escape." It's not a bad thing that you were stealing. What were you thinking, getting caught? That's the culture that Crete was simmering in. A culture that went beyond the usual depravity of man. Men and women lie. They will lie. They do lie. Men and women are capable of violence, great violence. But the difference on Crete was they nurtured this. They encouraged it. And that is where we find Titus, on an island that's infected by a depraved culture and divisive teaching. And the thing is, the church itself wasn't free from this. Yes, Christ had saved souls, okay? But we understand that when Christ brings a soul to himself, it's not like everything just changes. And, I mean, Scripture says everything's new, but at the same time, we live with this tension. Everything doesn't feel new. I'm still dealing with the old self. and you have souls that have been trained and nurtured in that culture, in that context, they're coming to Christ, and like it or not, the crookedness of their generation is being brought into the church. So that's the culture that we find Titus. Divisive teaching, depraved culture. Folks, let's just before we go further, let's just pause for a second. Knowing that context, Paul could go on to say pretty much anything, and I'm going to say this. It's for us today. We live in a day that, as wonderful as it is to have the internet has made error and false teaching so readily available. Anyone can go out and write a book and self-publish it. You realize that just because it's on Amazon, it doesn't mean that it's a good book. I could go write whatever I want and self-publish it, put a nice cover on it, and sell it on Amazon. So the internet has provided for this insane accessibility. And we as believers, sometimes out of curiosity, sometimes because we really are looking for something, we wander into this ocean. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm going to be really careful. I'm going to eat the meat, I'm going to spit out the bones. Folks, what too often happens is we start eating, and it's so subtle, the bones are not tasteable. We don't get them. And we just swallow the whole thing down. We live in a day and age where divisive teaching is very possible, exceedingly possible, because of the accessibility we have. In addition, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that there's coming a day, and you could argue it's today, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they're going to accumulate to themselves what the teachers that will give them what they want to hear. Forget the subtlety. We're going to go look for the people that tell us what we want to hear. And we don't even need to expand on the depraved culture that we live in, folks. We live in a culture that champions, promotes, holds up in high esteem the murder of infants, unnatural sexuality. That's our culture. It's not just that we've gone some wrong ways, we actually promote this. Our culture catechizes itself in a godless worldview. It calls evil good and good evil. So I don't care where Paul goes with this. I'm looking at that and I go, I need whatever comes next. So that's why we want to go on and identify next. Got the context. Let's identify the charge that Paul gives here. Look again at verse 5. Paul tells Titus that he left him in Crete to put what remained into order. That was Titus's mission. All right, Titus, here you go. I left you there to put things in order. That's your mission. Now the letter's going to encourage and instruct on some ways to go about that. But don't let the letter deceive you into thinking, well, that's just for pastor then, because it's to Titus and I don't need this one. No, it's for everyone. Hang with me. We keep going. Let's just notice a couple of things here. He says here this phrase, put it into order. That could also be translated this way, straighten out. Straighten out. So in other words, the context Titus remains in Crete could best be summarized, take everything we just talked about in context and say this, it's crooked. It's misshapen in its morals. It's just twisted in what it teaches. It is this messed up, misshapen, bent, deformed pile of scrap. Everything is bent out of shape. And it's not just the surrounding culture. It's the church itself. And this is really the testimony of other scriptures. Other scriptures testify to the fact that, yes, things around us, we live in at least a crooked world. Psalm 125 speaks of the wicked who turn aside to their crooked ways. Philippians 2:15, believers living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we can identify the context here as crooked, and I would say this, let's identify the charge with this one word, straighten. Straighten out, straighten up. All right? But the second thing I would draw attention to about this is that it's hopeful. Not a, I hope this works kind of way. Like, Paul's not writing this letter going, Titus, I got something here for you. Maybe try this out. Here's a prescription for you. There's confidence here. There's a confidence that this transformation of depravity and divisiveness, it's actually possible. I love the words of one writer who said this, Titus was clearly in charge of a very young church in a very unpromising situation. The letter is clear evidence that the Christian church is not intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel is for the most unpromising of people. Amen? Praise the Lord, because I'm an unpromising person. And Titus wasn't to look around at this and go, oh man, what in the world? I think about this. You think about the context we just looked at, and just think about one of the first things Titus is told to do. You need to put leadership in place. Where are you going to find elders of those qualifications in a pirate town? Good luck, Titus. Don't be discouraged, Titus. This is possible. But I want you to see a little bit more encouragement. Look with me at chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Love these words. Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Pause right there. He's saying, okay, Titus, think about where you came from. You were here. All right, but look at the next word. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Folks, all things are possible with God. Nothing's impossible with him. No place is too difficult, too unpromising. No life is too unpromising that he can't transform it. This is a hope-filled charge. Straighten it out because it is possible. God is able to do these things. The third thing I'll just point out is this. This charge primarily is focused on the church. Okay? Throughout the letter, Paul's charge to Titus primarily pertains to the church itself being straightened out. I say that because we really need to draw that distinction. We can go out warriors for changing our society, make the world a better place. And folks, I'm not diminishing at all, being involved in our communities, doing our best to make this a good place to live, a wholesome place to live. Okay, great. Have a testimony for Christ that way. But here's the thing. When Paul addresses straightening out a crooked culture, he's dealing primarily with the church, not the culture at large. In fact, he doesn't communicate to Titus any grand scheme or hope of changing society. His charge really is all about straightening out this body of believers. Now, let's admit here, certainly straightening out things in the church is going to have an impact on their surrounding society. It better. In fact, I'll show you a couple of instances where Paul alludes to this. In verse 5 of chapter 2, in this context of how older men, older women should behave, and younger women, younger men, he says this, one of the things this does is it preserves the honor of God's word. God's word is not defiled. It should have an impact to the world around us. What's one of those impacts? Well, don't defile the word of God. Don't make it look like to the world that, oh, that's just another book. Don't do that. All right, another one, verse 8, it actually has the effect of shaming those who oppose it. And think here in terms of those men in Daniel 6 who tried to find fault with Daniel and they couldn't. They were shamed. Try, find nothing. Man, that's the idea here. Not for our own sake, but for the glory of our Lord. There's a shaming of those who oppose. So yes, is there an impact on the surrounding society when Christ's church is straightened out? Yes, but it's not about changing, transforming our society. Folks, the world's going where the world's going. What Paul's calling Titus to here is straighten out Christ's church. That's first and foremost on Paul's mind and leading his charge here. And again, as that church is straightened out, it provides much-needed light for the surrounding society. Holding up Christ, doing that work of, and Timothy, being the pillar and ground for the truth. So now with those things, those three things being noted, let me bring us to the theme for this letter. I'll word it this way, probably could word it other ways, but we're going to go with this theme. This letter is all about straightening Christ's church in a crooked culture. Straightening Christ's church in a crooked culture. Now, let's answer this question. How is that straightening going to be done? Well, I don't know if you realize this or not, but apparently human beings can't walk in a straight line. Did you know there's studies out there that have been done to actually prove this? I don't know why, but they have been. People have been blindfolded and told, walk a straight line. And they do, thinking they're walking a straight line. They take the blindfold off, and they're over there. And they've actually videoed this, and a researcher described it this way. You see them going in these strange loop-de-loops in either direction. And the conclusion, apparently, there's a profound inability in humans to walk straight. I've experienced this when I've, tilled our garden. I'm working along, tilling along, and I get, how did I get over there? Well, according to the same research, there's only one way we can walk in a straight line. Listen to this. By focusing on something ahead of us. Like a building or some kind of object ahead of us. And the research goes on, if we can fix our eyes on something ahead of us, we can make ourselves avoid our normal crooked course. So Paul's going to give Titus a couple of things to fix his eyes on here to help the church of Jesus Christ walk straight. The first thing is this. He's going to tell Titus to straighten out the church by instructing it in sound doctrine. Instruct in sound doctrine. All right? We'll look more at that idea of sound doctrine, but for now, here's a definition that I think is helpful. It's the summary of the Bible's teaching that's both faithful to the Bible and useful for life. It's a pretty good definition. The summary of the Bible's teaching that's both faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Bible, and useful for life. Timothy, or Titus, instruct in sound doctrine. Okay, put this out in front. Put that marker out there and aim for that together. And you can see this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul tells Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 3, older women are to teach what's good. Verse 15, he uses teaching words here, speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, remind believers of Christ-like character. Verse 8, speak confidently about these things. Over and over again, he's coming back to speak about this, teach about this, remind this, teach sound doctrine. Tell others to teach. It's not just you. Others need to teach too. Teach, 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 teach. Sound doctrine. To straighten out Christ's church in a crooked culture starts with instructing in sound doctrine. The second thing that comes along here is Titus is told to straighten it out by insisting on good works. Okay, his teaching, his instruction is not meant just to relay information. Those are some good thoughts today. But to actually transform the life. And you can see this. Let me just take you through some passages. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul speaks of those who deny God and their profession by their deeds. This is the negative side of this. But you have people in the churches apparently who profess, yeah, God, yeah, we follow him. But their lives, uh-uh. They're still going out on Pirate Weekend, all right? They're denying everything. In fact, Paul says this, they're worthless to produce any good work. Worthless. Nothing good's going to come from them. All right, that's the negative. But look at chapter 2. You have these 10 verses where Paul works out through this number of older men, older women, younger men. And then he concludes with some words to slaves. And he says this in verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Really picturesque word. It's like cosmetics. Okay? Dress it up. You've got doctrine, all right? Great. But dress it up. Adorn it. How do I do that? With your good works. And then in chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ redeems people so they'd be zealous for good works. Picture that in a context like Crete. People who are zealous for evil deeds, promoting it. Hey, how'd you do, Lion, this week? I did better than you. And here Paul says, no, Christ saved you that you would be zealous for good works. Hey, what did you do for Christ this week? Oh, let me tell you about what opportunity I had. Passionate for the good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says Christians should be ready for every good deed. And verse 8, same chapter, Paul tells Titus, insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Chapter 3 and verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Insist. Not, hey, here's a good idea for us this week. No, there's really an insistence here. Even a little bit of a get in your face kind of, and hey, you really, really need to do this. Instruct in sound doctrine. Insist on good works. Robert Close faced two choices with his crooked house. He could follow the instruction or advice of his carpenter who said, get out of the house while the getting's good. Or he could stay there and work on it a little to a time. And believe it or not, he chose the latter. And he, in a strange way, he grew to actually love that crooked house with all of its idiosyncrasies and inadequacies. You know, believers, God's put us in a crooked house called the church, in the midst of a crooked culture. And as God sees fit to build his church and add souls, he's going to add souls that come in with crookedness, bent out of shape a little bit. And here's the thing, we can just walk away from it all. Ugh. I'm looking for a nice, brand new build. Perfectly square. You won't find it, first of all. But do you realize that it's actually possible for us to learn to love the crooked house that God puts us in? To actually learn to call it home? It's possible. You say, Kyle, I'm not sure about that. I want to take you to one more passage in Titus that should really encourage our hearts here as we close. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. These are familiar words, but right in the middle of this letter, Paul takes Timothy or Titus to this. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. You say, Kyle, that sounds like a really difficult job. Straightening out what's crooked. And if we're honest, it's not like we fix up the house and, you know, finally after 30 years, there it is. It's finally done. It's all square. Actually, it's kind of lifelong. Well, don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. Guess what? We're all operating with the same trainer. The trainer here is the grace of God. Each one of us, we're not operating with, hey, how do you think we should straighten out the church today? We all have the same teacher that we are to submit to, and that is God's grace. And here's the thing. Just like every other call God gives us, from conversion to sanctification till he calls us home, every call is accompanied with God's grace. Here's a call to straighten out a church, Christ's church, in a crooked culture. John Newton really captured this well when he said, it's grace that saved a wretch like me, and it's grace that brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead me home. Folks, it's also grace that will teach us in these days how to go about this. D.L. Moody made this statement, the law tells me how crooked I am, grace comes along and straightens me out. So we have the same confidence. Let's go forward as a body of believers, confident that this, that we have a calling to straighten out Christ's church in the midst of a crooked culture. The crookedness within us, the crookedness among our body. And it's all by God's grace. Let's pray.